can promise you that we're going to look at some things that are not widely spoken about, but I can also promise you that I'll support and defend the things that we look at from Scripture. I'm a firm believer that the Lord has given us the Word of God for more than just to simply make us better people. He's given us the Word of God to instruct us. We're told specifically that He's given us the Scriptures for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we can be thoroughly, that's completely furnished or equipped in order to do good works. And so if He's going to do that, we're going to expose that and we're going to take a look and see what He has to say. We're going to look at some presuppositions this morning. We'll just rehearse those. We looked at them last night. How do we arrive at the places where we've arrived at today? The first is this: the Bible's true. I believe it is true. It's all true. It's all equally true. There's no part of it that is more true than any other part. Whenever we have God in Genesis chapter number 1 creating the world, He created it. He created it from nothing. Whenever we have God coming down in the form of a man, living 33 sinless years, dying on a cross for my sins and yours, rising triumphant over death 3 days later, and it's an ascending back to heaven, that's the way that it happened. Whenever we read about in the book of Acts that God sent a miracle through the gift of His Holy Spirit to empower believers to do the work of the ministry, that's what occurred. We can read through all the way to the book of Revelation and we find out the events that are going to be taking place in our future, and that's the way that it's going to happen. It's all true. Second presupposition is the Bible does not contain all truth. And this is kind of a tough one. We talked about this in greater detail last night, that there are things that are true that aren't found in Scripture. And we're going to be referencing some of those today. We're going to be looking at the book of Jasher, the book of Enoch, or as your pastor reminded me last night, that he prefers it pronounced Enoch. I don't know, you know, Enoch, that sounds like, you know, maybe a British accent, you know, she knocked and Enoch, I don't know. We're going to be looking at the book of Jubilees, so we're going to be looking at several other books, but the reason we're looking at these is not to try to prove a point, but to reinforce and to act as a commentary on what we've already found revealed in Scripture. And these ancient texts aren't things that have just come onto the scene recently and have just been discovered and now people are all excited about them. They've been around for many, many years. They are not part of Scripture. They're not inspired. They do not contain all truth, but we can use them to discover, first, the way that ancient peoples understood the texts of Scripture, and secondly, that they understood these things and gave us enhancements, more commentary on Scripture. Number three, truth never contradicts truth. If we find a truth, it's truth everywhere. You don't have one truth and I don't have a different truth and the two things don't coincide. Truth is never going to contradict itself. There's no such thing as a subjective truth. Truth is always objective. It's true everywhere and it's always that way. But number four, where we have these extra biblical texts, whenever we reference them like Jubilees, Jasher, Enoch, if they contradict the Bible, we refer back to presupposition number one. What is that? The Bible's true. And so if we have one of these ancient texts and in its writings it contradicts Scripture, Scripture always supersedes that ancient text. Why? Because the Bible's true. And number five, if the extra-biblical texts don't contradict Scripture but enhances or elaborates on Scripture, we don't hang any doctrines on them, but rather we file it away as something that's good to know. And we're going to be doing a lot of that today. Let me give you the disclaimers. I used these same things last night. Our discussions today are going to, that I'm going to be giving to you, this is the result of a lifetime of study. But these aren't things that I've just discovered that no one else has known. They're not private with me. Most of the things that we're going to be studying and learning today, these are ancient truths. I've done extensive research with the Ante-Nicene and Post-Nicene fathers, the the early church fathers, early in the church history, the Babylonian Talmud. It's a rabbinical study, and this is the way that the ancient Jews, the ancient religious leaders, understood the teachings in the Old Testament. These things that we're going to be talking about today are understood and exposed in them. Unfortunately, many of the things we're going to be talking about today, for one reason or another, have either been ignored or have been diminished by the direct interference of the church, primarily the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'd like to remind you today that whenever I reference Catholics or the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not speaking about Catholic people. I'm talking about the political hierarchy that governs the Roman Catholic Church. So this is the disclaimer. I'm not going to be teaching anything today that doesn't have its basis not only in historical orthodoxy, but also that I can't defend from Scripture, even though some of the things we're going to be talking about today are going to be very controversial, and they're going to be very uncomfortable. Probably some of the stuff we'll get into today before we're done is going to stretch you. You might disagree with me. That's okay. But you can't ignore it. And so I'm going to challenge that if you don't agree with some of the things we study today, don't just simply dismiss it. Use this as an opportunity to get into the Word of God and secure what you believe. If at the end of your study you come down on the other side and you don't agree with me, that's okay, because we're still brothers and sisters in Christ and we're on our way to heaven. If you do agree with me, well then, marvelous, you're right. Let's start our time together. We're over in Matthew chapter number 24 again. And we have in Matthew chapter number 24 three indicators. They're chronological indicators of when the last days were going to be coming. Remember that the disciples asked Jesus three questions. He had said that the temple was going to be destroyed. This was a pretty important deal for them. So they asked, when's this going to be happening? Secondly, what's the sign of your appearing? And then third, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age. And by the way, that's a really important thing. It's not really part of our study today, but something that you need to be aware of. The Mayans weren't wrong. December 21st, 2012 was the end of the age. We are in a new age. That age did end. There weren't cataclysms or floods or people freaking out or dogs and cats living together. But the age did end. It's an astrological age, and that ended the end of 2012. I mean, that did come to pass. Now, what I find particularly interesting, and I'm still doing research and study, do you remember whenever Jesus was getting ready to leave in Matthew chapter number 28, and he gave the commission to go tell the world everything that I've commanded you? And then he said, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a very interesting thing. I don't know yet what to make of that, and so we're not including it. I'm still studying that one. Indicator number one, you're in Matthew chapter number 24, and Jesus begins to answer their questions. Beginning in verse number 4, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. And like we studied last night, that's likened to birth pains. In fact, if you have a more modern translation, the translation is birth pains. That's what it's talking about whenever it's talking about the sorrows. And the more intense they become and the closer together they get, we recognize that the birth is that much more near. That's the first indicator. But that's kind of a general indicator, right? Because there's always been wars. There's always been earthquakes. How do we know that now is the time? Well, he gives us two other indicators. The second one, verse number 32, we looked at this extensively last evening, and we looked at the generation and a fig tree. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And so this is a very specific indicator. And we discovered that this chronological indicator began in 1948. The countdown began because that's whenever we began to discover first that the tender branch had been sent forth from the fig tree. In Luke chapter number 21, Jesus adds a phrase, "and all the trees," talking about those nations that are around Israel. And we discovered that within a five-year span before or after the nation of Israel founded, that Lebanon and Syria and Jordan and Egypt all became independent nations again. They didn't exist before then. They were part of a different empire. But now they were their own nations again. And that this generation would not pass until all of these things be fulfilled. And we discussed last evening that generation is 70, maybe 80 years. And that takes us to the time that we're living in right now. So that's the second indicator. The third indicator we're going to talk about extensively today. Indicator number three. Skip down to verse number 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? What was it like? Well, I think that for some of us, we've bought into an evolutionary understanding of ancient man and what it was like before the flood. And we've done it unintentionally. But we kind of have this idea of these people that, you know, during Noah's time and before Noah's time, that they were almost barbaric, you know, living in, you know, mud huts with thatched roofs, perhaps cave dwellers. Their technology wasn't very advanced, and they weren't able to do all of the things that we can do today. And that's actually, it's an evolutionary mindset and has no bearing at all in Scripture. In fact, the opposite, I think, is true. First, these people lived extensive lives. Now, who's the oldest person in here today? Thank you. Volunteer. Do we have anybody that's over 80 in here today? 70. Okay. Now, you all have been alive for over 70 years. Now, think of everything that you have learned in 70 years. Imagine what you could learn and do with 700 years. Because as best as you try right now, your ability is not what it was 5-10 years ago. Right? In fact, every morning you discover new things that the ability has gone away from, right? You roll out of bed and, man, stuff hurts that you didn't even know you had. But imagine if you could extend your knowledge and your learning and your productivity to 600 or 700 or 800 years. What knowledge could you amass in your particular field? And the ability to pour into the life of people coming up behind you all of this vast, extensive knowledge. The people that were living during Noah's day were extraordinarily smart and advanced. I'll give you another reason I know that they were advanced. Could you build a boat? I mean, I'm not sure that I could build a dinghy. And this guy, he's an amateur. There is no shakeout voyage. This thing's got to work the first time. No leaks. This thing's got to go. Literally, everybody's dependent on it, you know? The technology that had to be around, he couldn't go down to Menards and buy 2x4s. You know, I mean, can you imagine that order going up to, you know, the contractor's counter? You know, "Hi, I'd like 7 forests of gopher wood, please." How did he do this? Their technology was extraordinarily advanced. These people had a high degree of society. Now, that was part of the way that it existed in Noah's day. But we have a description, and we're going to take this description and we're going to expound on it. Because our understanding of these few verses of Scripture colors our understanding of the rest of Scripture, of society that we're in today, and it colors our understanding of prophecy. A proper understanding of these verses changes everything. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Let's just go back to the beginning. Jesus said it was going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And so let's take a look and see how it's described by Moses whenever he's transcribing this from God and telling us what it was like. Genesis chapter number 6. Let's begin our reading in verse number 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now for several hundred years, this verse has been taught as something that prior to a couple of hundred years ago, it was never taught. The traditional teaching today is that whenever we read this, we're to understand this as being two different groups of people. We had, at this point, the line of Cain. Cain slew his brother Abel. They were a cursed line. And we have the line of Seth. It's the third son of Adam and Eve, Abel's replacement. And that this godly line of Seth, they began to intermarry with this cursed line of Cain. And this is what these verses mean. Except we have a problem. Because it's not what these verses are saying. Whenever we look at these verses, and if you'll notice it's used twice in these verses, a specific phrase, verse number 2 and verse number 4, we have a phrase called the sons of God. Now if you're taking notes, the Hebrew for that is B'nai Elohim. B-E-N-A-I Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. B'nai Elohim. And the sons of God is really a good translation. That's exactly the translation. It's a very literal translation. B'nai means the sons. Elohim is God. Now, the problem is this. If we understand this as the godly line of Seth, then first, it doesn't explain why they would be giants. It doesn't explain why they become mighty men. More importantly, though, is that it does a disservice to the Scripture itself. You see, not only do I believe that the whole Bible is true, I believe that the very words are important. I believe in a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means that I believe every word is inspired and every word is equally inspired. God used the words that He used in Scripture on purpose. And by the way, that's the reason I believe it's very, very important that we study from a literal translation of Scripture. We can use different ones in our devotional reading because they may be easier, give us a different slant on the text, but we need a strong translation so we understand the words themselves. The words are important. And here, he uses a phrase, B'nai Elohim, that other places in Scripture has a very specific meaning that's going to make this very uncomfortable for us in just a moment. Keep there in Genesis 6. Turn over to the old book of Job. Job, according to most scholars, is the oldest book of the Bible. Almost certainly records an account that was pre-flood. And in Job chapter number 1, let's look at verse number 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Who are these sons of God? They're angels. These are the angels that have different hierarchical governmental authorities. There's a hierarchy of angels, and some of them have rulership over different places on the earth. We know this specifically from the book of Daniel. Daniel's been praying for 21 days, and finally he gets the answer to prayer, and the angel tells him, "I've been prohibited from coming to you by the prince of Persia." But now he's not talking about some little dude in a turban. He's talking about there's a principality that kept him from coming there, and this principality had the authority over the area of land known as Persia. They have this authority, and so these sons of God came, basically, God's calling a staff meeting. And so he's calling all the people together. He's, "Guys, I need a report. Come in and talk to me here." And so the angels report. The sons of God came to present themselves. The angels came. Next chapter, chapter number 2, verse number 1. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And so here are two specific passages of Scripture that uses this exact phrase that we know beyond any doubt are angelic. So what does this mean for our understanding of Genesis chapter number 6, like it was in the days of Noah? It means that at some point in the distant past, before the flood, there was a group of fallen angels who chose to have a sexual relationship with women, and they had offspring, and this offspring became giants, literal giants. And they're called mighty men of old, men of renown. If you're again taking notes, the Hebrew word there is Giborim, G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M, Giborim. That's the mighty men. Nephilim is the Hebrew word for the giants. Now, why is this such an important thing? Well, do you remember the whole reason we're looking at this is because this is one of the indicators that Jesus gave to the disciples whenever they asked, "How do we know when you're coming back?" Well, he said, "You're going to be watching for wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famines and earthquakes." And okay, fine, but we need something more specific. Okay, I'm going to give you the fig tree whenever Israel becomes a nation again. That generation's when I'm coming back. Okay. Can you be more specific? Yeah, it's going to be like the days of Noah. Well, what were the days of Noah like? Well, in the days of Noah, you had fallen angels mixing their DNA with humanity and creating these horrible hybrids. Now, I understand that that's a stretch, right? Some of you are tracking, some of you are going, "What?" And so let's explore this a little bit more, shall we? Whenever we're given the description of Noah, we're given a very specific description. If you're still there in Genesis 6, remember I told you to keep your finger there? Flip back over to that. Look at verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and look at this next phrase, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, a cursory reading of this and what we have been taught for years that this means is that he was the only person that was following this time period. Is my microphone cutting in and out? I thought that it was a little bit. I was hoping it wasn't my hearing. Okay, I'm going to keep talking, John. There are generations of Noah. This is his ancestry. But it says specifically that he was perfect in his generations. Did you notice how that's plural? It's not saying he was perfect in his generation, that he was the only one that was perfect while he was alive, that he was the only one that was righteous while he was alive. One, two, is that there? Okay. All right. He was perfect in his generations. What is this word? Well, let's do a little bit of a word study, shall we? Because remember, the words themselves are important. The words are important. We need to study the words. We're not told to read the daily bread so that we can be approved. We're to study, right? To be approved. And whenever Paul was telling Timothy that, the New Testament didn't exist. He told Timothy, this young pastor, study the Old Testament. You need to study this. You need to learn it. And so let's study this morning. This same word, perfect in his generations, could also be translated, he was perfect in his genetics. He said, well, where do you get that? I'm glad you asked, because I take it to the next point. Numbers, chapter number 19, and verse number 2. Now this is, we're going to be looking at the Hebrew word, if you're taking notes. The Hebrew word here is tamin, or tamyin. T-A-M-I-N, or sometimes it's spelled T-A-M-Y-N. Let's read together Numbers, chapter number 19, verse number 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer, here it is, without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Now, the purpose for this was the purification of the devices that would be used in the tabernacle and the temple. That was the reason that they needed the red heifer. But whenever they said without spot, they were saying this animal has to be genetically perfect. How do you know if it's genetically perfect? If there's a tuft of white hair anywhere on this red heifer, it's not genetically perfect. There was something somewhere in its genes that told it in that spot grow a white hair. If one leg was slightly longer than the other, it's not genetically perfect. This is a very difficult thing to find, which, by the way, we're not really going to talk about it, but you need to be aware that they are developing a perfect red heifer right now in Israel, and they have a herd of them ready to reinstitute temple worship to purify the instruments. And so that's a different discussion. But this is the same word that's used to describe Noah. He was tamin. He was perfect in his genetics. Why would the Word of God think that this is important for us to understand, that here was the guy that God had given the instructions, I want you to build a very large boat. And I'm going to save you and your wife and your sons and their wives and 2 or 7 of all of the animals. We're going to put them on a boat. And the reason I'm doing this is because you have perfect genetics. That must mean that the others did not have perfect genetics. Why did they not have this perfect genetics? Because they have been polluted with this angelic DNA. Now, as we continue to look, because some of you are probably asking now, well, wait, how can angels reproduce? Because maybe some of you are thinking, you know, Jesus said that whenever we get to heaven, we're going to be like the angels, and they don't marry, and they're not given in marriage. Well, first, I would say he said they don't marry. He didn't say they couldn't be sexually active. How many of you have only seen children that were born to married couples? It's possible to not be married and have children. But you say, well, yeah, but that's just kind of a strange argument. I agree. That's not really a very solid argument. So, rather than taking my word for it, let's look at Scripture, shall we? 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse number 14. We're told very specifically that angels have the ability to transform themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse number 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so here, somehow, some way, they have a mechanism to be able to transform themselves. I mean, if the devil can change himself to look like an angel of light, how easy is it for him to change himself to look like a human? But let's keep going, shall we? Same book, 2 Corinthians. Skip back a couple of chapters to chapter number 5. And let's go to verse number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 2. And let's notice a little Greek word here. This little Greek word that we're going to be looking at is oikterion. And it is literally talking about our celestial body. 2 Corinthians 5, 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, there it is, with our oikterion, which is from heaven. Well, now, whenever we get to heaven, are we going to be wearing a house? Man, I hope not. So what is this saying? Well, this word, the oikterion, is talking about our perfected celestial body, that body that is not just terrestrial, that isn't just bound to earth, but it's going to be like Jesus' body, and evidently like Adam and Eve's bodies were originally made. It's going to be capable of so much more. So let's keep that in mind. And now let's look at another passage of Scripture. And let's look at a description of an angel. Jude, verse number 6. The little book of Jude, verse number 6. Here's what it says. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own, here's the word, it's translated here, habitation. You might have the word abode. The word is oikterion, that left their celestial body. It's exactly the same word. In some manner, the angels were able to procreate with human women. They were doing this during the days of Noah. Why would they be wanting to do that? Well, let's think about a couple of things very quickly. What is, and we're going to talk about this more in depth in a bit. What is the devil's stated goal? To be like God. Right? Well, what is God's crowning achievement in creation? Man. For the devil to be like God, he has to be able to do what God has done. Plus, if he can keep the Messiah from being born, then that's a huge bonus. And it looks like he came very close, because God was only able to find one family who had perfect genetics that were left. And so he sent the flood to wipe out this infestation of polluted blood in order that the Messiah could still be born. We'll talk about that more in a minute, and we'll see some ramifications out of that. But remember last night when we were looking in Matthew chapter number 24, we looked very quickly over at the parallel passage in Luke chapter number 17. Whenever God says, not only is it going to be like it was in the days of Noah, but also in the days of Lot. You remember that? Let's turn there. Luke 17, let's look in verses number 26 through 30. Luke chapter number 17, let's look at verses 26 through 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, or Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now we need to pause for just a second. And I want to invite you to read the Bible with a critical understanding. Don't just skim it. And I want to ask you a question. Who is the they that Luke is talking about here? Now he closes the verse in verse number 27, says, and destroyed them all. Well, he's not talking about humanity, because he didn't destroy all of humanity. Noah and his wife and sons and their wives escaped. He's not talking about the animals, because two of every unclean and seven of every clean animal escaped on the ark. So he's talking about a different they that were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and destroyed them all. Let's keep reading. Verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Remember that phrase, builded. We'll get there in just a second. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, who did it destroy? All of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? No. Because Lot and his family were saved, and they were inhabitants of Sodom. And so it wasn't just the inhabitants. There was another they that was present. Now, you say, well, what do you mean? Because we have thought that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, right? Well, now, if we go and read, we're not going to take the time this morning, because I only have an hour and 15 minutes until lunch, and we've got 3 hours of material. So y'all are going to have to listen faster. Whenever we read the original story, who were these two men that were with Lot? They were angels. And the men of the city came, and they were demanding that the angels come out. And you remember what Lot asked for them? He says, men, don't do this great sin. There was something else going on here. If Lot was living in a community that was rampant with homosexuality, then he would have already accepted that lifestyle. And to him, this taking of the men that had come in as strangers under his roof would have just been their normal lifestyle. But rather, there was something additional taking place. And Jesus says, it was like it was in the days of Noah, and it was like in the days of Lot. Well, what was happening in the days of Noah and the days of Lot? There was this desire for sexual communication between humanity and angels. Daniel chapter number 2, verse number 43, we're introduced to another interesting they that has ramifications on the present day. We're just going to throw that out. I'm going to give this to you, and then we'll move on. Daniel chapter number 2, verse number 43. Whereas, now this is the interpretation of the vision of the great statue on the plain that Daniel is giving to the king. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, Now what does this say? They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Who is the they? It's not just normal people, because there wouldn't be anything remarkable to say you're going to mix it with seed of men. I mean, there's nothing remarkable about regular people having kids. There's something else taking place here. And notice what's interesting here, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. There's going to be something wrong. In some way, it's not going to work real well. Now remember, whenever we were reading back in Genesis chapter number 6, it says that these giants were on the earth in those days. And then there's an interesting phrase, and it says, and also afterwards. Do you remember that? So what does that mean? Well, let's take a little bit of a trip. And we're going to take a little bit of a side journey. And I'm going to share with you some of the research that I've done, and I think I've come up with an answer for you. We have in the book of Jasher, now I'd like to remind you of the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher was appealed to in the book of Joshua as an authority whenever the long day of Joshua took place, and he was wanting to prove to other people, you know, this is the truth. You can trust this. I mean, it's even written in the book of Jasher. It's an authoritative history. And so whenever we're reading this, we look at the book of Jasher. And in the book of Jasher, we're told in that Noah's daughters, or that Noah married one of Enoch's daughters. In Genesis chapter number 5 and verse number 24, the Bible tells us that Enoch was righteous in God's eyes, and he took him to heaven without ever having died. And so it's reasonable that Enoch was pure in his bloodline because God took him to heaven. And so Enoch's daughter would have been pure in her genetics as well. And so that means that Noah being pure and Noah's wife being pure, their three sons would have been pure in their genetics. Jasher says, again in the book of Jasher, that Methuselah had a son named Eliakim. And Eliakim had three daughters. Noah picked them as wives for his three sons. Now again, this is not Bible. This is in the book of Jasher. And when we're talking about this statement made about Noah and his family and Methuselah, we notice that in the book of Jasher it says that Methuselah strayed from God. Evidently, that means that the potential exists for Eliakim, who was alive at the time of the flood, not being a very good guy. Eliakim didn't go on the ark. Now, the door was open, right? So he could have. He chose not to. God did not spare him. So for what purpose did God not spare him? Let me give you my supposition, and we're going to talk about this, and we're going to back it up with Scripture. I believe there's the possibility that one of Noah's sons' wives contained Nephilim DNA. And here's why I say that. Because whenever we look at their lineage here in just a moment, we're going to discover one of them keeps having giants. And we know these giants from later, whenever the Israelites try to go back in and possess the land. So let's take a look at this. Let's go kind of around the horn a little bit, and then we'll come back in at this through the back door and discover some stuff about our Bible that makes me very uncomfortable, okay? We can take a look at this, and I think that there's one particular woman, one of Noah's daughters-in-law, who had polluted blood. And that is Ham's wife. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Why are you saying that? Well, it's interesting. Do you remember whenever Ham came into Noah's tent? And we're not exactly sure what went on, but the Bible says that he saw his father's nakedness. Now, again, we don't know what that means. Something happened. What does Noah do? He doesn't curse Ham. Ham isn't the problem. He curses Ham's son, Canaan. Now, does that seem odd to you? I mean, if Ham had done something to Noah, Noah would have cursed Ham, right? He didn't. Ham is Noah's son, perfect in his genetics, just like his other two sons, just like Noah is, just like Noah's wife is. But there's something with Canaan. Now, what was it? I don't know. We can read some of the descriptions of giants in the Old Testament, and some of them had very specific features. There's a lot of research going on right now that it seems like a lot of them have like six fingers and six toes. I mean, that seems kind of like a weird thing. You know, you get 20% more squaws, but I don't know what else, you know, that would really do. But it's some kind of an indicator. I don't know what this was, but there was something that caused Noah to curse Canaan. And now, whenever we traced Canaan's line, we're going to discover something. Now, Ham had three other sons. He had Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, along with Canaan. Two of them, we don't know a whole lot about. We don't know much about Cush, and we don't know a lot about Phut. We are going to learn a little bit about Cush here in just a little bit. But we know a lot about Canaan and Mizraim. The Bible mentions Canaan first, and so let's start with him and we'll work our way backwards. Canaan's lineage settled a land that we know as the land of Canaan, right? Whenever Israel came back and they were going to inhabit the land, Noah put together a group of spies. Now, I think we give these guys too hard of a time. Now, did they obey God? 10 of them did not. No, they were faithless. They should have obeyed. But why did they disobey? What did I say? You want a 10-minute break? You guys want a 10-minute break? I better give you a 10-minute break because my boss just said a 10-minute break. Yep. Okay. Well, let's take a. It's 11 o'clock. Let's take a 10-minute break. Let's pick this up. We're going to pick it up right here whenever Israel is coming back into Canaan land, and we're going to discover a real perplexing thing whenever we come back. It's a hard part of Scripture that I've always wondered about, and suddenly we have an answer. So we're going to start right at 10 after. So I have 11 o'clock. We'll start right at 10 after when we come back.